Well, let me open this time with prayer. Wonderful. Use the roller. Click. Okay. Father, thank you for this beautiful fall day. Thank you for just the beauty of your people gathered for worship, and what a joy it is to see and worship with them. And thank you for your word, which retrains our mind from the lies of this world to the truth that is in you. And I pray that you would help me to exegete it in a way that's honoring to you and that edifies your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with reading the passage. I'm going to start a verse earlier, the last verse of chapter 3, and then go into the first six verses of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse. So, as for us all, while seeing mirrored with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, we are being metamorphosized into the same image, from glory into glory, just as it is by the Spirit of the Lord. On account of this, since we have this ministry, to the extent that mercy was had upon us, we do not fault out. Instead, we renounced the shameful secrets, not walking in craftiness or misleading with the word of God, but rather using the revelation of the truth, endorsing ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. But even when our good news has been veiled, it's been veiled in those who are perishing, in the case of whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that the enlightenment of the good news of the glory of the Anointed One, who is the image of God, won't shine into them. For it is not ourselves that we proclaim, but rather the Anointed One, Jesus the Master, and ourselves your servants on account of Jesus. For the God who said, out of darkness light shall shine, is the one who shone into our hearts for enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Anointed One. I thought I'd approach this passage just from a grammatical level. Verses 5 and 6 both start with the word for. So two reasons for something in verses 5 and 6. Two reasons why the apostles don't fault out or lose heart, but do reveal the truth of the gospel. The first reason that the apostles don't fault out but do reveal the truth is in verse 5, that they preach Jesus instead of themselves. And the second reason in verse 6 is because God has revealed the glory of Jesus to them. They reveal the truth of the gospel because God revealed the glory of Jesus to them. And in between that logical flow, there's a long parenthesis about blindness, about the case of when it doesn't work. In verses 3 and 4. And then there's actually one more reason why he says we don't faint or lose heart, and that's in verse 1. We don't fault out because of God's mercy. Because God has had mercy on us, we don't lose heart. Paul uses the verb for mercy in the passive voice a few other times in his epistles, as he does here. And they explain a little more of what he means. In 1 Timothy 1:12, we'll hear him say, I obtained mercy. This is this passive, God had mercy on me. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I was had mercy upon, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I was had mercy upon, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. And so to the King eternal and immortal and invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. It says the same thing in Romans 11. This principle is true not only for Paul, but for all believers. We were had mercy upon. We were passive recipients of God's mercy, and therefore we minister according to the gifts he's given us. Romans 11:30, you were once disobedient to God, but now you have been had mercy upon. The aorist tense here, obtained mercy or had mercy upon, points to a particular point in time when God brought salvation to Paul. And the word mercy brings out the fact that this salvation was unearned and undeserved, simply given out of the kindness of God's heart to him and to us. It's not an achievement of human ability, but a consequence of divine mercy, wrote the modern commentator Philip Hughes. For him who ministers the eternal riches of the gospel, there can be no question of abandoning the struggle. Because he had mercy on you, you will not fault out. And that Greek word for lose heart, fault out, faint, or grow weary, kakoumen, only appears in five other passages in the Bible. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said that he spoke this parable in order that men might always pray and not at kakoumen, fault out or lose heart. So this affects our prayer life. In Galatians 6:9, he said, and let us not grow, Paul said, let us not grow weary or fault out while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So not faulting out also affects our actions, our good works. Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, says Paul. So it also has to do with our emotions and our prayers and our actions. We don't stop doing what God's called us to do because he has had mercy on us. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't fault out. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we'll see in a future sermon soon probably. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I may not have said this all that recently, but when you see a scripture passage with an underlined word, the underlined word is the same Greek or Hebrew word that is in our sermon passage. So that's where we see the exact same words in other Bible passages. Now, the opposite of this faulting out or losing heart or becoming discouraged and growing weary, the opposite of that is in verse 2. It is keeping secrets, hiding things because of shame, dishonesty, craftiness, deception, cunning, distorting and misleading with the word. When you stop trusting Jesus to make you right with God, and you stop trusting God to work all things together for good, you're going to start covering up your own sins, right? And you're going to start trying to manipulate people to get the outcomes you want because you don't have a God you can trust to do that. But notice that us not faulting out, not growing weary, not losing heart, is connected to the verb about us having been the recipients of God's mercy by the Greek comparative particle that means as or according to the extent that, kathos. So there's a comparative connection between God's having mercy on us and us not faulting out and carrying out his calling on us. It's to the same extent that we received mercy, to that extent we don't fault out. Inasmuch as we have been the recipients of mercy, we don't lose heart. Our perseverance in faith and service to God is tethered to God's mercy towards us. And since his mercy is so great, our perseverance can be great. We don't ever have to worry about failing or not being successful in what he's called us to do. And since our ability to persevere is equal to God's mercy to us, as the scripture says it is, then we need never fear that we're going to exhaust his mercy and go into a tailspin. Furthermore, it means that whatever goodness and courage and strength that comes out of our lives has all come from God. So we're going to give him the credit for everything, every success, every fruit in our life. And if we have received mercy and confidence from God, then verse 2 says, we'll renounce deceit and we'll share the gospel openly. Receiving the grace of God results in getting rid of sin and all the things that are in opposition to God, all the shameful secrets that go along with it. And where there is no such renunciation of sin, it must be questioned whether there has been an experience of obtaining mercy. The things of dishonesty, wrote Matthew Henry in his commentary, the things of dishonesty are hidden things that will not bear light. And those who practice them are or should be ashamed of them, especially when they're known. Paul later wrote in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you sleepers, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, or Christ will dawn on you. So are there any secret sins which you still need to renounce in order to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? That's something that I would encourage you to take time maybe this afternoon to consider. Are there any secret sins you still need to renounce? Hebrews 12 says, let us keep running with perseverance the contest laid out before us, putting away from ourselves every encumbrance and the sin that hangs around so closely, looking out towards Jesus, the chief leader and accomplisher of the faith, who, for the joy laid out before him, persevered through crucifixion, having despised what is shameful, and he's taken office at the right hand of the very throne of God. This is what God calls us to do if we're going to follow Jesus. Renouncing shameful secrets of sin also involves not walking in two things, panorgia, that's the craftiness or deception or cunning, literally just doing any action that it takes to get what you want. And it also means not walking in daluntes, that's the handling of the word of God deceitfully or adulterating the word of God, distorting it, tampering with it. This deceitfulness, telling lies, of course, is the work of the devil. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. Instead, we should say exactly what God says in the Bible and do what God wants us to do and not add on to it. That will recommend itself to every man's conscience. It's what Paul said he did back in 2 Corinthians 2:12. This is the testimony of our conscience, that in single-mindedness and integrity from God, we conducted ourselves, not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God, in the world. And verse 17, we're not commercializing the word of God as many are, but rather we're communicating as from sincerity, rather as from God, in the sight of God, in accordance with Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Staying true to God's word, accountable to God, in God's before God's face, is what we need to practice. And renouncing shameful secrets also involves revealing and manifesting the truth. 2 Corinthians 6:4, he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. And later on, 2 Corinthians 7:14, we spoke all things to you in truth. And of course, Jesus defined truth for us. Thy word is truth, right? John 17:17. This requires filling your mind with the Bible so that you can share quotes of it with other people when the circumstances call for it, and let their consciences respond to that. You need to know God's word and be able to quote it accurately and simply. Now, what if you do this, but they don't respond? Surely you have run into people that you talked about your faith a little bit with, and they put up a wall really quickly. Didn't want to talk with you about that. What if they don't respond? Should we lose heart then? Is it time to fault out then and become discouraged? Or maybe should we resort to manipulation? No, because as verses 3 and 4 tell us, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. That verb veiled or hidden in verse 3 is the same root word that was used a few verses back to describe Moses' veil and the inability of the Jews to understand the good news of Jesus without the Holy Spirit first freeing their minds. Just to refresh there, 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 17. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use much openness, not at all like Moses, who used to place a veil over his own face so that the children of Israel might not gaze into the end of what was being put out of commission. Nevertheless, their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this day, the same veil remains upon the reading of the Old Covenant, not unveiled, because it is by the Anointed One that it is being put out of commission. So even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever it returns toward the Lord, the veil gets taken off. For the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul wrote, for the word of the cross, to those who are being destroyed is stupidity, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It hits people in completely different ways. Verse 4 adds the synonym blinded. They're blinded. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 elaborates on this blindness. The rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It seems that the false teachers in Corinth were saying that Paul's preaching of the gospel was too hard to understand. But Paul is responding that if it's too hard for them to understand, it's not because he was engaged in any obfuscation of it, but rather because the false teachers had a veil over their hearts and were blinded by the God of this age. Who is the God of this age? Nowhere else in the Bible do we find this phrase. So we have to make some logical inferences. The shorter part of this phrase, this age, does occur about a dozen times in the Bible, always denoting the time of the physical world as it is under sin, as opposed to the age to come, the eternal age, in which the Messiah will have complete rule and there'll be no sin. Early church heretics, including the Marcionites and the Manichaeans, used this language, this passage, this verse, to teach the existence of two gods, a good God and a bad God. So in an effort to combat that heresy, most of the early church fathers argued that the God of this world must be none other than the one true God, because there can only be one God. Today, however, Bible scholars generally agree that this refers to Satan and that the early church fathers were overreacting to a particular church heresy. The Greek and Hebrew Bibles both use the word God sometimes to refer to false gods, even to human leaders. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:5 that there are many such gods. So that's the sense in which he's using the word God here. It must be the sense in which he's using it. In Ephesians 1:20, we read, and also in Ephesians 2:2, we read of a ruler or a prince of this age who appears to be synonymous with the God of this age who's blinding people to the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 1:20 and 21, he raised out of the dead and seated him, Christ, in his right hand in the heavens above every ruler, above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is about to come. And in Ephesians 2:2, you once walked according to the course of this age, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. This prince, this ruler, is working in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 also tells us that the whole world is lying under the influence of the evil one, Satan. That connects it explicitly to the power that Jesus is allowing Satan to have at this time over unbelievers. Even though Satan, as Ephesians 1:20 tells us, Satan is still underneath the authority of Jesus as he's exercising his influence. He's still underneath the authority of Jesus. Jesus himself also mentioned this work of Satan in Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't comprehend, the evil one comes and snatches what's been sown out of his heart. I think that's what Paul's talking about too here in 2 Corinthians. Notice this word, both of these words, they've been, it's veiled and it's blinded. Both of those are passive. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. There's been another party involved in the inability of unbelievers to perceive the good news of salvation. Another party has been involved in veiling and blinding them. Verse 4 tells us that the God of this world, that is Satan, blinded men. And the previous chapter tells us that the veil is there as long as the Holy Spirit doesn't take it off. However, those who are blind and perishing are not innocent victims of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. They themselves, according to verse 4, are unbelievers. They would not believe even if the truth were revealed to them, like Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31. He said Dives' brothers wouldn't even believe if a messenger were raised from the dead and sent to them. They will not believe. Now, most of the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe. Where am I on the screen here? They saw Jesus cast out demons. They saw him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, feed thousands of people with just a couple loaves of bread, then rise from the dead himself, and they still would not believe. These are they whom Jesus called blind men in Matthew 15, 14. So we cannot shift the blame to God or Satan if someone perishes eternally. Unbelievers perish because they themselves are sinners and do not believe, will not believe. And even in the case of those who never had a chance to hear the gospel, God says in Romans 1 and 2 that he will not be unfair in judgment. God will not judge them for not obeying the things they didn't know about, but he'll judge them for disobeying what they did know about him, but which they suppressed in unrighteousness, even that little bit of truth that can be known about him from creation, observing the created order of the earth and skies. Now, conversely, 2 Corinthians 3:16 said that there are those who will turn, convert to God, and that when they do, they're believing in whatever God has revealed of himself to them, and that the Holy Spirit takes away the veil so they can understand and believe more about God. So rather than going down the rabbit hole of accusing God of unfairness in his salvation and justice, just worship him for the things you do understand and know about him. Also, remember that this whole discussion of why some folks perish is in the context of Paul and Timothy talking about how they preach the gospel openly. They're saying that even when they have explained salvation through Jesus Christ clearly, there's still going to be some folks who do not believe it. And their minds will be furthermore curtained off by Satan's cloaking efforts from perceiving any more of the truth of the gospel than they've already refused to believe. I think that this is part of God's mercy to allow blindness so that sinners do not become liable to even more severe judgment than they already are. John Chrysostom said something about this in his sermon about 1,600 years ago when he preached on this same passage. He said, "How then hath he blinded them? Not by working unto this end, away with a thought, but by suffering, allowing it. For it is usual with the scripture, so to speak, as when it says, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. But when they themselves first disbelieved and rendered themselves unworthy to see the mysteries, he himself also thereafter permitted the blinding. Not that they might disbelieve in God, but that the unbelief might not see the things that are within the holy kingdom of God. For had he revealed even to those who disbelieve, their disease would have been rather aggravated. Here we must consider that these persons indeed become unbelievers of themselves, but having become so, they no longer see the secret things of the gospel, God henceforth excluding its beams from them, as he said to the disciples, therefore I speak unto them in Proverbs." So the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so that the light or the enlightenment of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, will not shine into them so that they might not see it. The fault then is not in the gospel, but in those who failed to discern its glory. The unveiled gospel, openly proclaimed, has been veiled to them because it's veiled in them. But as John Calvin put it, the sun is no less bright because blind men can't see it. Despite the blindness of those who will not believe the word of God, Christ Jesus still shines as the image of God and still offers the good news that saves souls. And so we don't fault out or lose heart. We preach Jesus as Lord and us as his servants. The false teachers that came into Corinth after Paul apparently were self-focused. their achievements, their credentials, their greatness was what they bragged about. But when we promote ourselves, we're not serving others. And when we are focused on ourselves, we get frustrated over all the things we can't control, right? And so it will be natural to lose heart if we're focused on ourselves. But if we proclaim Christ Jesus the Lord, then we are connected to omnipotent power and omniscient wisdom backing us up to enable us to serve others and to trust King Jesus and to persevere without faulting out. So what we're preaching itself is part of the reason why we're not going to fault out. The truth is all over the New Testament concerning Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he decided not to know anything among y'all except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he's going to preach. Nothing else. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom everything came to be, and we came to be into God through him. Quick gospel message right there. Acts 28:23, he told the Jews in Rome, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. That was the focus of what he taught. Didn't teach anything else. So he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:5, therefore, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They are your servants through whom you believed, even to each as the Lord gave. And 9:19, for being free from all men, I enslaved myself to all men in order that I might win the more. So let's look for ways to turn conversations away from ourselves and toward talking about Jesus. Not to be self-effacing, not to make people ignore us, but to focus people's attention on Jesus. That's the point. Especially Jesus' divine authority to establish truth, Jesus' divine authority to give meaning in life, Jesus' divine authority to judge right from wrong and to make things that are wrong right. Those are things that we can talk about with other people, and these are ways of sharing the good news of Jesus. Jesus will give you the ability to serve others for his sake and to forget yourself more and more. And in so doing, you will find the power to persevere in the calling he gives you and not lose heart or fault out. And then the final reason why we don't fault out but keep sharing the truth is that God has shined the knowledge of Christ into our hearts. This is similar to what we saw in verse 1, that God has had mercy on us. That's closely connected. This is the same God that created light at the beginning of time. Genesis 1, 3, and 4, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. If he had the power to do that, shouldn't be so hard for us to believe that God can shine the light of his truth and grace and love into veiled, blinded, unbelieving human hearts and give them his eternal life and give them the ability to love and trust Jesus. Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of death's shadow, a light has shone upon them. Luke 1, Zacharias said, through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high has visited us, speaking of Jesus, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And God told Paul in Acts 26:17, or at least Paul relates what God told him, I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. three particular points about this illumination. One is it comes from God into our life at His initiative. He's the one that has mercy on us. This shining into our hearts isn't talking about some inner light that we possess and share with others. It comes from outside of us, from God to us. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven is the one who reveals. And so in Peter's first epistle, he reminds the churches of the same thing. It's the Lord who called y'all out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may donate to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, resulting in you knowing what the hope of His call is, what the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is. If it doesn't come out of you, if it comes out of God, then you pray for it. This shining in our hearts, the second observation about this is it's not talking about a mystical experience, a feeling of a spiritual high. This is a personal encounter with words. That's what Jesus did to convert Paul on the road to Damascus. He confronted Paul, Saul, with the power of the brilliant brightness of the face of Jesus, along with a verbal message. That changed Paul and gave him the calling to share the good news with others. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It's not, it's God's word that gives understanding to the simple and gives light. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the more confirmed prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp bringing light in a dingy place until whenever the day shines and the light bearer rises in your heart. This light is the word of God. It's not just a feeling or some mystical experience. It is a message with words. It is the message of the gospel. And finally, and most importantly, I don't know if I can I go backwards if I do that? Hey, very nice. Nice to have a mouse. This illumination is about the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus being the glory of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is Jesus is the Word of God who brings the light of God into our lives to save us. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus being the radiance of God's glory and the stamp of His substance and carrying all things by the word of His power, having made purification from our sins with His own self, He took office at the right hand of the greatest one in the heights. And so, as Peter preached in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus is the one through whom this must happen. And of course, He's the one we preach as well. So in conclusion, I'd like to return to the logical flow that I made of this passage. We don't fault out. We don't lose heart. But we reveal the truth of the gospel to others. Why? Because mercy has been given to us by God. Because, verse 5, we preach Jesus instead of ourselves, and so we're connected to the power that is necessary for not bolting out. And thirdly, verse 6, because God has revealed his glory to us in the person and work of Jesus himself. So as verses 3 and 4 bring out, if folks don't turn to Christ when we tell them about Jesus, we can chalk it down to their unbelief and to their being blinded by Satan, and that shouldn't cause us to lose heart. We can just keep revealing the truth of the gospel. I'll close with a quote from one of my favorite Bible commentators, Matthew Henry. As it is great mercy and grace to be called saints, and especially to be counted faithful and to be put into the ministry, so it is owing to the mercy and grace of God if we continue faithful and persevere in our work with diligence. It's the grace of God that enables us to continue and persevere. The best men in the world would faint in their work and under their burdens if they did not receive mercy from God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, said the great apostle in his former epistle to the Corinthians. And that mercy, which has helped us out and helped us on hitherto, we may rely upon to help us even to the end. Amen.